Well, if you have your Bibles, I want to invite you to turn with me to the book of 1 Thessalonians and turn to chapter number 1. We're right at the beginning of this little epistle. And really, we began our study of this book of the Bible that the Apostle Paul and his companions wrote to the church that was there in the city of Thessalonica just last week. And last week, Pastor did an overview, an introduction to the book, and he told us all about what the book was really all about, right? And if you missed that service last week, let me just stop and encourage you to take the time to go back and to watch and to listen and to have notes by you, or maybe have an iPad out where you can take notes, and you'll learn all about what was going on in the Apostle Paul's life as he was writing this book, but also what was going on in the early church historically and also spiritually as well. A wonderful introduction that we had last week to the book of 1 Thessalonians. But last week we learned, and what I want to remind you of this week as we begin our way through this little letter, was that the Apostle Paul was writing to these believers primarily to rejoice with them and over them, over the spiritual condition and the spiritual progress that God had made in their life. Paul spends a lot of time in this letter praising and celebrating the things that God had accomplished for them as a body of believers. And these are things that he's heard about the people of the church. And essentially what he's doing is he's praising the Lord for the work that he's done. We don't find Paul at any point in the few chapters that make up this letter taking any credit for himself for the spiritual progress that they've made. We even learned last week in the introduction that Paul's time with the believers in Thessalonica was very limited. He didn't spend a long time with these people. Rather, what Paul does throughout this book is he directs his own personal praise towards the Lord Jesus Christ and the work that he's accomplished in this church. And that praise, that celebrating of God's divine work is especially seen in this opening chapter as Paul begins to pour out his heart and his appreciation for the Lord. And really, these first 10 verses can be summarized by the title that we've chosen for this chapter. And you see it there at the bottom of the screen. And this is a church the way it's supposed to be. Church the way it's supposed to be. You know, Paul made several missionary journeys, and in his missionary journeys, he had the privilege of starting many churches. And each one of these churches were different. They were unique, and they were uniquely gifted of God. They were individual bodies of believers that were in various locations around the world, and they took on varying personalities. They had their own personal set of strengths and weaknesses, each and every one of them. Yet they were united in their diversity under the blood of Jesus Christ. And over time, Paul shouldered the weight of responsibility in pastoring all these people from all of these diverse churches. And what he would do is he would write these pastoral epistles, these pastoral letters to them. And oftentimes in Paul's letters to these local churches, he would have to correct and he would have to rebuke them. There were things that were out of order in each and every church that he wanted to set back in order the way that it needed to be. They weren't functioning as a church the way that they were supposed to function. And Paul, as the pastor of these churches, felt the responsibility of correcting those things that needed to be corrected so that each church could experience the full measure of God's divine blessing. But as Paul began to receive reports coming out of the Thessalonian church, he's really blown away. He's blown away and he's filled with tremendous joy because he's hearing about a church that he's pastoring, that he's responsible for, that's functioning how God intended for them to function. It's a relief to the Apostle Paul to know that as he writes a letter here, he doesn't have to write harsh words of correction. Pastors don't like to just continually be harsh and beat down on their people. And so here's Paul. He's relieved that he doesn't have to worry about their ability to stand or their ability to exercise faith. This is a church of tremendous strength and tremendous blessing. And he could write to them out of a spirit and attitude of thanksgiving. This is a grateful letter that Paul is writing, and he wants them to know it. In other words, let me say it this way. It was not normal to find a church like the church at Thessalonica. They're a very unusual church. It was not normal to find a church that was worthy of praise and worthy of celebration. It was not normal to find a church functioning the way that it was supposed to function, the way God intended for them to function. And can I just say to you tonight, but that's still the case in our world today. There are so many churches, and let me just say, there are many wonderful churches in our community, in our nation, and certainly around the world. But there is so much confusion in our world today as to what a church is really supposed to be. There are many kinds of churches in our world, many different denominations that we could list off. There are many styles of worship that we could observe. And in a world like ours that's so inundated with information and with the exposure that the average Christian has to countless ministries and countless churches over the internet and certainly through social media, it's a very easy thing to be misled and to be confused and to have the wrong idea about what a church is truly and scripturally supposed to be. It's a very easy thing to be confused in our day and age, in our world, right here in Coconut Creek, as to what a church is supposed to be and what a church is supposed to do. But what the Holy Spirit of God does here in using the Apostle Paul and Silas in Timothy, as they write this letter to the Thessalonian church thousands of years ago, is he, God, plainly states for us today how a church is supposed to function. He spells it out for us and shows us what makes the right kind of church. And the question is, what's a church supposed to be? Is a church supposed to be what I expect it to be? Is a church supposed to be what I want it to be? Does it have to meet those expectations? What are the things that makes the church worthy of being celebrated, like Paul celebrated the Thessalonian church? And we could really take it this far and say, what makes a church desirable in the eyes of God? And Paul reveals in this first chapter the ingredients of what makes up a church that is to be celebrated. A church that is worthy of praise. And I want you to know that it boils down to mainly just two things, two very basic thoughts. This is purposefully simplistic from the Apostle Paul, but ultimately this is purposefully simplistic from God. It's not supposed to be difficult to understand what a church is supposed to be and what a church is supposed to do, because God wants to make it clear to you and God wants to make it clear to me how a church is supposed to function. A church that is worthy to be celebrated, as I said, has two ingredients. It's the role of the pastor and the response of the people. Let me say it this way. A church that's functioning the way it ought to function is a church where the role of the pastor is being fulfilled in the right way and the response of the people is being fulfilled in the right way as well. And what I want to do tonight is just to cover the very first point of this message, the role of the pastor, and then next week we're going to see the response of the people. But these two thoughts are critical. They go hand in hand. You can't have one without the other. There can be one that's doing great and one that's doing bad. You can't be a church that's functioning the way you're supposed to function if both aren't in the right standing. These are things that we can even look for in our church today. And may I just say, as we get into this message, that these are the things that I personally believe that we've enjoyed here at First Baptist Church over the past 63 years. And I believe that we, like the Apostle Paul, can learn from a passage of Scripture like 1 Thessalonians chapter number 1, and we can express our gratitude and we can express our appreciation for being a part of a church like ours. So let's look at the first ingredient here to what makes the right kind of church, church the way it's supposed to be, the role of a pastor. If a church is going to be what God intends for it to be, then the pastor is going to need to do that which God intends for him to do. Now, if you remember, Paul is writing this letter here with the help of his companions, Silas and Timothy. And as they begin to write to these believers in this opening chapter about their amazement and about their appreciation to God for the work that he had done in them, they end up giving us a glimpse, unintentionally giving us a glimpse into their own lives and into their own heart as well. And it's by these insights that we can find through these verses that we find the essential qualities of a pastor. In other words, if a church is going to be what it's supposed to be, then these things are going to have to be true about its pastor. We find here the real pastoral priorities. Paul and Silas and Timothy, as they're writing this, they're not writing about themselves in an arrogant way here. Their emphasis in this chapter and the emphasis of this chapter is on the Thessalonian believers and what God had done for them and how they were responding. But we can see as we read this chapter the work and the investment that these men, and Paul in particular, had made in this church, and how God honored that investment, honored that dedication, honored that faithfulness, and blessed the people as a result of it. And so there are three of these pastoral priorities, we'll call them. We find them here, and certainly these are not comprehensive. I want to just put that disclaimer out there. The Bible has a lot to say about the qualifications and the responsibilities of a New Testament pastor, and it's not my intention tonight to give you a comprehensive study on the role of a pastor. So if I forget anything as far as you're concerned, don't worry about it. We'll cover it another night. But these things are certainly imperative in the life of a pastor as well, and I want you to see them. What's a pastor supposed to do? What's the role of a pastor? First of all, I want you to see that it's the priority of the pastor to be fervent in his prayer. For a church to be what God wants it to be, a pastor must be given to prayer. Prayer is the real work of the ministry, and that has always been the case. It's never been any different. Prayer has been at the heart of ministry. In fact, in the book of Acts, chapter number 6, the apostles were beginning to get bogged down by the responsibility of the day-to-day care for the physical needs of the people in the early church. And I want you to see what the Bible says in Acts chapter 6, and we'll start in verse 1. The Bible says there that in those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplied, there arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration. Verse 2, then the 12, that's the disciples, called the multitude of disciples unto them and said, it is not reason that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Verse 3, wherefore, brethren, look you out among you seven men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. Listen to this now in verse 4. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and the ministry of the word. You see, they understood that if the church was going to be what God intended it to be, what they were supposed to be, then they were going to have to themselves be given continually to prayer. And what prayer does is it puts the pastor in the role of the priest. And it's the priest's responsibility to take the people to God, to lift the people of God into the very presence of God, and to bear them in all of their needs before the throne of God's grace. The pastor's responsibility is to pray for his people, to intercede for his people. And that's a heavy responsibility. That's not something to be taken up lightly. But can I just say that that's what makes for a great pastor? One who prays, one who gives himself to the daily intercession for the people that God has given him. And that's what makes a church what it's supposed to be. C.H. Spurgeon spoke on this subject of prayer in the life of a pastor, and he said this. I want you to see this quote. He said, "I take it that as a minister, one is always praying. Whenever his mind turns to his work, whether he is in it or out of it, he raises a petition, sending up his holy desires as well-directed arrows to the skies." Listen to this. "He is not always in the act of prayer, but he lives in the spirit of it. If his heart be in his work, he cannot eat or drink or take recreation or go to his bed or rise in the morning without evermore feeling a fervency of desire, a weight of anxiety, and a simplicity of dependence on God." He says, thus, in one form or another, he continues in prayer. "If there be any man under heaven who is compelled to carry out the precept, pray without ceasing, surely it is the Christian minister," end quote. And this is exactly what we find to be true of the Apostle Paul, even here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. And I want you to see what the Bible says in verse 2. This is Paul speaking. He says, "We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers." Paul, along with Silas and Timothy, were always praying for the Thessalonian believers. They were committed. They were faithful. They were dedicated in their prayer life. This was not just a pastoral thing to say as he opened up a letter. Paul is not just writing out his formal introduction here. This is not an over-exaggeration. He's serious about what he's saying here. It was the practice of Paul's life to intercede and to pray for the people of God. We find that to be true time and time again in the New Testament. I want you to see just a few verses here. In fact, in Romans chapter 1, notice what the Bible says in verse 9. Paul says to the church there in Rome, "For God is my witness," no greater witness than God, "whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers." He says to the church in Colossae in Colossians 1:3, "We give thanks to God in the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you." The church at Philippi, he says in Philippians 1, 3 and 4, "I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making requests with joy." Time and time again, Paul demonstrated that he was committed, that he was serious about praying for the needs of the people of God. And he said, "I'm going to pray continually for you." But the question is, what did Paul specifically pray for? If a church needs its pastor to pray continually for them, to be fervent in his prayer, what's a pastor supposed to pray for? What's the heart of pastoral prayer? And we find, even just looking through the letters that Paul wrote to the Thessalonians, that the emphasis of Paul's prayers had to do with their spiritual strength, or we could say it this way, their spiritual mastery. In other words, Paul's desire, catch this now, was for these believers to overcome their flesh and to live their lives in the spiritual power and the spiritual victory that Jesus Christ had already won for them. The emphasis of his prayers was spiritual, not physical. That doesn't mean that Paul neglected to pray for the physical needs of the church, but his main focus was on the spiritual needs more than anything else. We see at least five ways, specific ways, really, that Paul prayed for the Thessalonians. First of all, we see that as Paul prayed continually for them, he prayed for their spiritual maturity. Notice 1 Thessalonians chapter number 3 and in verse 9 and 10, Paul says there, "For what thanks can we render to God again for you, for all the joy wherewith we joy for your sakes before our God, night and day praying exceedingly that we might see your face and might perfect that which is lacking in your faith." Paul says, my prayer for you, Thessalonians, is that God would give me the opportunity to see you again. I want to see you again, he says. And he says, I want to see you again so that God can use me to bring you along in your faith, to bring about spiritual maturity, to reveal to you where you need spiritual growth, and that you might be perfected. The Greek word there is katartizo, which means to make one, get this now, to make one what they ought to be, to fulfill their potential, to be completed and to be matured. When a pastor is fulfilling his role as God intended him to fulfill his role, he prays continually for his people that they might be spiritually mature. And so Paul prays for their spiritual maturity. Secondly, Paul prays for their spiritual love. Notice in verse 12 of 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, just a couple verses down, Paul says in continuing on in this prayer, "And the Lord make you to increase and abound in love one toward another and toward all men, even as we do toward you." Paul prayed, secondly, for their love. And notice he doesn't pray that they would have love. Catch this now. He recognizes the fact that he's praying for believers here. He's speaking about believers, and he recognizes that the love of God has already been shed abroad in their hearts. They possess the love of God already. Rather, he prays that the love of God that already resides within them would abound or overflow out of them, and that their love would bring about a wonderful unity within the church. A pastor's heart is that the people of God would be unified by the love of God. That's what they want. And they pray to that end. Not just that the people of God would be unified in fellowship, that there would be peace among the brothers and sisters in Christ within the local assembly, but that they would also be unified in their purpose. Notice in that same verse, he says that your love would abound toward all men, even as we do toward you. The pastor is to pray that the love of God in the hearts of the people of God would also abound and overflow to the point where they begin to reach out to the ones outside who are lost and on their way to an eternity, absent from the presence of God, burning in hell, and that more and more people would see the love of God in them, and they would come to know Christ as Savior and experience the love of God for themselves personally. And so Paul is praying for these believers, and he prays for their spiritual maturity. He prays for their spiritual love. And thirdly, he prays for their spiritual purity. We see in 1 Thessalonians chapter number 5, verse 23, Paul says there, "The very God of peace sanctify you wholly. And I pray, God, your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ." Paul's prayers for the Thessalonians included this unquenchable desire for their personal purity. He didn't want a single believer to fall into sin. He wanted more than anything for them to experience the power of God, the sanctifying work of Christ, and for them to grow further and further away from the sinful world and the wickedness of our world, and closer and closer the very righteousness of God in Christ. It should break a pastor's heart to see the people in a church run off into a life of sin. People who have claimed to know Christ as Savior, who have testified of His cleansing power in their own life, that they've been saved from their own sin. The pastor is to hate sin, and he's to faithfully intercede for those whom God has given them, him, to be preserved blameless all the way to the coming of Christ. In other words, I'm not going to quit until the end. So Paul prays for their spiritual purity. Fourthly, I want you to see that Paul prays for their spiritual usefulness. And here we jump into 2 Thessalonians, which we'll cover in the upcoming months and years here. But 2 Thessalonians chapter number 1, notice verse 11, Paul says here, "Wherefore also we pray always for you, that our God would count you worthy of his calling and fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness in the work of faith with power." Paul prays that God would be able to use these believers, that he would find vessels that are emptied of self and emptied of pride and emptied of their own agendas and their own ideas and ready to be filled with the power and the purposes of God. And a pastor is always looking and always praying that God would raise up more and more people to respond to his call and involve in the ministry. He's always praying that his church would be a useful church. Oh God, give us a useful church. One that you look down and you see people that you can use for your purposes. He prays that God would be able to accomplish his work through his people by his will in his way. And then lastly here, Paul prays for the Thessalonians' spiritual peace. Notice 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 16. Paul says there, "Now the Lord of peace himself give you peace always. By all means, the Lord be with you all." Paul simply prays here for their peace, their comfort, their solace, the ability for them to have peace of heart and peace of mind in their own life in the midst of any trial that they might experience. And ultimately, what Paul is saying through all five of these things, he wants God to be glorified within them. That's it. How is God glorified? He's glorified when these things are being perfected within his people. And that's the heart of a pastor. A pastor prays and he intercedes for his church and he does it daily. He does it continually because his desire is for God to be glorified in all things. And if a church is going to be what it's supposed to be, then it's going to need to have a pastor who is faithful and fervent in his prayer life. There's a second pastoral priority that we find in these opening verses here. The role of a pastor begins with prayer. That's where it starts. But secondly, it continues with his preaching. He's not just to be fervent in his prayer, he's to be faithful with his preaching. And we see here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, notice verse number 5, the Bible says, "For our gospel came not unto you in word only, but in power and in the Holy Ghost and in much assurance." Stop there. If a church is going to be what it's supposed to be, then its pastor has to be committed and faithful to the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And if there was ever anyone who had a passion for the gospel, it was certainly the Apostle Paul. I don't know that there's a better example that we can find in the Word of God of someone who had a passion for the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ than Paul. Notice in our verse here, verse number 5, Paul says it's our gospel. That's not just a way to include Silas and Timothy here in the activity of preaching, though the Bible is clear that they themselves were bold witnesses for Christ. They were tremendous preachers of the gospel. Rather, what Paul is saying here is he's personally identifying with the message of the gospel. As far as Paul is concerned, his life was the gospel. And he gave his life to the preaching of the gospel. We find this to be true as we read throughout the New Testament. In fact, the Bible records for us in Acts chapter 9, Paul's conversion on the road to Damascus. And I want you to notice what it says in Acts 9, verse 18. This is right after Paul has been saved. Catch this now. Verse 18, the Bible says, "And immediately there fell from his eyes, as it had been scales. And he received sight forthwith, and arose, and was baptized. And when he had received meat, he was strengthened. Then was Saul certain days with the disciples, which were in Damascus." Catch this in verse 20. "And straightway he preached Christ in the synagogues, that he is the Son of God." In other words, immediately following Paul's conversion and his salvation in Jesus Christ, his focus and attention and passion, which was given to many other things in the past, was now given to the preaching of the gospel. He says, "It's my gospel. It's our gospel." It was Paul who preached the gospel to the people in Thessalonica. It was Paul who preached in Corinth. It was Paul who preached in Colossae. It was Paul who proclaimed the gospel on Mars Hill. It was Paul who preached the gospel to King Agrippa. It was Paul who suffered constantly for the sake of the gospel. And yet he says in Philippians chapter 3, "I had a life before I knew the Lord. I have a life now that I live with the Lord." And I'll tell you, Philippians 3:8, "I count all things but loss. They are worthless to me for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord." In other words, there is nothing more precious in my life than knowing the Lord. And there's nothing more important to me than to speak about the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he says in our passage here that the message of the gospel came not in word only. It wasn't just a lecture. It wasn't just a sermon that he delivered. It wasn't just a speech that he stood up and gave to people. He didn't just deliver information. It wasn't academic. It wasn't dry. It wasn't dead. He says here, it came in the power of the Spirit of God. In the word there is dunamis, dynamite power. And it always speaks of explosive power, because that's the gospel message. It's explosive. It's powerful. The gospel message is powerful. That's why Paul said in Romans 1:16, and we quote this verse continually in our church, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth." And that kind of power, friend, catch this, because here's how it ties into the local church. That kind of power is undeniable. You cannot deny the power of the gospel. No way. That kind of power is unavoidable. It catches your attention and you can't take your eyes off of it. It's the very thing that makes a church attractive even for someone who's lost. They come and they sit in the services and they listen, and they cannot deny that there's power in the gospel message, and they cannot deny that there's authority and substance to a service. Because in a church where the pastor is faithful to the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ, there is unavoidable power. That doesn't mean they respond the right way, but they cannot deny it. When the message of the gospel comes in power, the result will be what Paul says in the verse as well. We're going to be filled with assurance. It came with much assurance. A pastor who faithfully preaches the gospel of Jesus Christ will enable his church to be what they're supposed to be, to be what God intended for them to be. And that is a confident body of believers who can say, like Paul said in 2 Timothy 1, "I know whom I have believed, and I'm persuaded that he's able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day." See, the power of the gospel, friend, is a securing thing. It's a securing power. It brings security into our life by bringing assurance into our life. We can stand in the midst of persecution. We can watch this world drop off a cliff. And we can stand in power when we stand in the gospel. And we can do that because, as a people of God, we've received the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that strengthens our heart and secures our minds. And can I just say to you tonight that we've been privileged over the past 63 years, over 63 years here at First Baptist Church, to have three pastors who have not only been faithful to pray, and I thank God that our pastors have prayed for us over the years, but also they've been faithful to the pure preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ, for not wavering on the truth, for preaching the word in season and out of season, for not itching ears, but for preaching the gospel and allowing the power of the gospel to speak for itself. We've been blessed, church family. So if the church is going to be what it's supposed to be, then its pastor is going to have to be fervent in his prayers, faithful with his preaching, and lastly here as we close, he's going to need to be focused on his pattern. And I want you to notice how verse number 5 of 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 continues on. Paul says, "As you know what manner of men we were among you for your sake, and you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Ghost." You'll notice there in the middle of verse 5, he says, "You know what manner of men we were among you." He says, "You know how we lived. You know the manner of life that we demonstrated before your eyes. We were around you. You saw us. You saw us day in and day out. You saw us at night. You saw us at lunchtime. You ate with us. You lived with us." And he says that when you saw it, you became mimetes, mimics, or imitators, followers in this verse here, followers of us and of the Lord. And Paul here is presenting himself as the pattern that others are to follow. And catch this now as it relates to pastors. If the one who prays is the priest and he takes the people to God, then the one who preaches is the prophet and he brings God to the people through the preaching of the word of God, then the one who sets the pattern is the king, if you will. He's the one who sets the example for all those who are under his care to follow. And that's Paul. Paul was the pastor here in this church. He set the example. And he said to these believers, he said, "You're a church that's worthy of praise and worthy of celebration. And I'm celebrating you because you imitated us. You followed our example. You did it." And if a church it's going to be what God intends for it to be, then the pastor is going to have to set the right example to follow. And the logical question to ask here is this: what's the right example? What are we supposed to see when we look to the example of our pastor? And Paul summarizes the answer to this question in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 1, where he says this. He says, "Be ye followers of me," listen, "as I am of Christ." Follow me as I follow Christ. In other words, the example of the pastor is to reflect the very person and the very work of Jesus Christ. And you know, that's a tremendous truth. There's great power in that. Listen to this. A church can never be what God intends for it to be when you have one message but another lifestyle. You see, you can't preach one thing and live out something totally different and think that that's the way that things are supposed to be. It's not going to work that way. If there's a holy word that comes from God, then there ought to be a holy life that backs it up. And if a man cannot maintain that kind of life, then he cannot serve in a position of leadership in his church. And if he does, let me just say that the church will not be what it's supposed to be. There's a great example of this that we find in the Word of God in the book of Titus. Paul wrote to Titus as a young man, he was grappling with the responsibility of pastoring the churches on the island of Crete. And he charged Titus, he gave Titus the responsibility of appointing pastors over the various churches on that island. And Bible scholars have estimated that there were anywhere between 50 and 100 different churches just right there on the island of Crete, local assemblies of believers. And Titus was responsible for establishing those churches with a pastor. And the problem facing the church there and facing Titus were these false teachers and their false doctrine, who Paul says, listen, they're gaining ground. They were they were taking believers and they were confusing believers and they were leading them away from the truth. And in Titus chapter number 1, verse 16, right at the end of the chapter and right into chapter number 2, verse 1, Paul gives Titus the key to overcoming false doctrine and false teachers. I want you to see what he says there. He says about these false teachers, they profess that they know God. They act as though they're faithful with their preaching, but listen, in works, they deny Him. He says they're not focused on their pattern. He says they're abominable and disobedient and unto every good work reprobate. But catch this, verse 1 of chapter 2, speak thou, Titus, the things which become sound doctrine. And what Paul goes on to explain to Titus in the remainder of chapter number 2 are those things that make up the right kind of life that complements the gospel. In other words, what's going to secure these churches is a life that does not conflict with the message of the gospel. That's going to bring security. That's going to bring stability. That's what's going to make the church what it's supposed to be. And the most effective praying, and the most effective preaching come out of those who live out their passion, whose faith is not just communicated in word only, but also in works. And that's what makes for a great pastor. Someone who will not just preach the truth, but someone who will also live the truth, who will demonstrate the very power of Christ, the very work of Christ, the very love of Christ, day in and day out. And that was Paul. He was focused on the pattern of his life. He was continually aware of his actions. He didn't just live a life that complemented the gospel out of nowhere. That required focus. That required his constant attention. And he was aware that his actions had the power to harm or to help the gospel message. And since he was focused on his pattern, the church of Thessalonica was richly blessed as a result. And that's the role of a pastor. That's the first ingredient. If a church is going to be what it's supposed to be, then its pastor is going to have to fulfill the role that God intended for him to fulfill, to do the things that God intended him to do, to be fervent in his prayers, to be faithful in his preaching, and focused on his pattern. And when he does that, all that's left is for the people of God to respond in the way that God intended for them to respond as well. And the beautiful thing that we'll see even next week is how the church and Thessalonica responded in such a tremendous way. And what ended up happening was they became the example of the exemplary church, as Pastor said just a minute ago. They became the example for the next many thousand years of a church functioning the way it's supposed to. And I look forward to studying that with you even next week. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, God, I thank you. Lord, I want to thank you for the church and the local church specifically. I thank you for my church, for First Baptist Church, for growing up in this church and hearing week in and week out messages that were filled with power. God, messages that were filled with substance. The Word of God, you've told us, never returns void. And I thank you for the simplicity of what a church ought to be. God, a church is to preach the word, not to create environments that people feel comfortable in or that they approve of. But Father, to bring honor and glory to you by the faithful preaching of the word. And Lord, as a result, we can see people come to know Christ as Savior. And I thank you, Lord, for our church and for the faithfulness there. I thank you for our pastor and for the pastors that have gone before him, for the godly heritage that we have here at First Baptist Church. We, like the Church of Thessalonica, God, are blessed to have the kind of heritage that we have. And Lord, I pray for myself and I pray for my church family that, Lord, we would sense the blessing that we have and that, Father, we wouldn't take it for granted. That, Lord, we would have the kind of sensitivity like the Apostle Paul demonstrates as he writes this letter, to give God, to give you all of the praise and all of the honor because of what you've done for us and what you've done through us and what you're going to do in the future for us as well. Father, thank you. We ask now as we come to this time of invitation that you fill our hearts with great praise and great gratitude for you and your Son, Jesus Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.